Right, if you have your Bibles, if you'd open up with me tonight to the Old Testament book of Amos, the book of Amos, here on Wednesday nights, making our way through the Old Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and tonight we find ourselves in the book of Amos, beginning in chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Let's pray together. Father, as we start a brand new book of the Bible, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, we believe that all of your word is inspired. Lord, that it is all profitable, Old to New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. So, Lord, speak to us tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The name Amos means burden. Oftentimes, when parents would have a child, they would name their child based upon something that had happened, something that took place in their life. You remember when Esau and Jacob were born, that when Jacob came out, he grabbed the heel of his brother and they called him Heel Catcher, named him after something that had happened. Why they called Amos Burden, we don't know. We're not sure what had happened, but nonetheless, that's what his name means. And as this prophetic book unfolds, we do get some insight and a bit more information about the prophet's background. Here in verse 1, it identifies him as a sheep breeder from the area of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was a town of Judah, still is, 6 miles south of Bethlehem. It's located in the Judean wilderness, which means, if you've ever seen the Judean wilderness, it is extremely rugged. It looks very barren. Seems like it would be difficult to be a sheep breeder in that area, like Bedouin people living in those regions. And if you were from that area and you had that vocation, in one sense, you were kind of looked down upon. Some people may observe you and think you were some kind of a yokel or a hillbilly of sorts, kind of a backwoodsman person out there. Not very refined if you came from the Judean wilderness of Tekoa. And in chapter 7 of Amos, verse 14, if you just flip over a couple of pages, we get even a little bit more into his background concerning this shepherd in the south and how he became a prophet in the north. It says in verse 14 of chapter 7, "Then Amos answered and he said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and he said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people, Israel."'" Amos was not only a shepherd there in the south, but he also, it says here, was a tender of sycamore fruit. The sycamore trees there in Israel, or that are described here, are like fig trees. So Amos was a shepherd and a fig picker. That was basically his background when he was called by God. It doesn't say he was part of a school of the prophets. He didn't have any formal credentialed training. He was an everyday fig-picking shepherd in the wilderness. Yet even without formal training, he had a divine calling from God upon his life. And I mention this to you, and I find it encouraging myself, because the Bible says that the Lord can use and often does use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Maybe you feel like, well, I'm not the most educated, or I'm not the most eloquent, or I don't have it all together. You know what? That's okay. The Bible says that God can still use us. He uses those that are weak in the eyes of the world. God looks on the heart of a person, not so much on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God wants to know what your heart's like, because he can use the humble. He can use the weak, because if anything is done in our life, he ends up getting all the glory. No one would have selected Amos as a prophet to the nation of Israel, but God did. Never underestimate what God can do through a life that is yielded to him. I love what Hudson Taylor said. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He said this, quote, "Depend upon it, God's work done in God's way will never lack supplies. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. God uses men and women who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him." I pray that we would be those men and women who would be leaning on God, looking to God, making ourselves available to him, regardless of what we don't have, but what we do have in Christ makes all the difference in the world. We also come to find out the timing of this prophecy of Amos. For in verse 1, it says he was prophesying in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. At this point in the history of the nation of Israel, the nation was divided. Formerly, they were 12 tribes together. When Solomon was reigning over them, they were still 12 tribes. But when Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, took his place, and he made certain demands of the people. The nation then divided. 10 of them went to the north, referred to as Israel. 2 of them stayed in the south, in the capital there in Jerusalem, referred to as Judah. And during this time, King Uzziah was reigning over the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam II was reigning over the northern kingdom, as I said, called Israel. And during the reign of both of these kings, if you read through the Old Testament, the nation, although they were separate, did considerably well. Both the north and the south for a period of time were actually expanding. Judah pushed west into Philistia and east into the Ammonite territory and south into Edom, while Israel in the north claimed portions of Syrian territory and north and east. Judah and Israel, both the north and the south, grew prosperous and they were militarily powerful. And due to their success militarily, they rested their confidence in well-fortified cities. The nation, it seemed secure from any potential attack from their enemies. The time in which Amos prophesied was different than the time in which Joel prophesied. You remember the last book we studied, the book of Joel? When Joel was prophesying, the nation was in the midst of a plague. It was a terrible time. Locusts were eating all of their crops. The day of the Lord was coming, you remember. But when Amos was prophesying, they weren't in the midst of a plague. They were actually during a time of prosperity. Religiously speaking, the people were engaged in regular services in the area of Bethel, in Gilgal, as well as Dan. In the north, the worship of the calf was instituted, you remember, by Jeroboam I, and it was well established. They worshiped these golden calves in Bethel and Dan. They also were worshiping Baal and had adopted some of the pagan practices of the Canaanites. And even though God had already sent Elijah, Elisha, and even Jonah before Amos came, the people hadn't listened. And so now the Lord sends this prophet that nobody knew about, this sheep breeder who picked figs on the side, to be a prophet anointed to speak to a nation of Israel, to call them back to God. It is interesting to see as you go through this book that Amos had a perspective that was given to him by the Lord where he saw and he could see what was behind the shell of external prosperity. The nation, although prospering, was actually corrupt and dying spiritually. And therefore, he called them out for their neglect of God's word, for their idolatry, for their pagan worship, for their greed, for their corruption in leadership and oppression of the poor. And his ministry, it was only for a brief period of time. It wasn't long and extended like Isaiah or Jeremiah. It was only for a short period of time, maybe just 2 years, it says, prior to an earthquake that actually hit the region. And by the way, that earthquake 3 centuries later still had an impact on the people. They remembered it. Even Zechariah commented on it in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, and saw it as a breaking point that was anticipated by Amos. And he records and mentions that earthquake that had taken place. If you were to outline the book of Amos, and this helps me as I work through the book, just as I study through it, it gives me some perspective. Amos chapters 1 and 2, there are 8 prophecies that Amos delivered. In chapters 3 through 6, there are 3 sermons that he delivers. And then in chapters 5 through 9, there are 5 visions that he is given. So that's just kind of a way to understand the book as you make your way through it. And so we begin with the prophecies of Amos, and they are prophecies of judgment, first of all, to the surrounding nations. In verse 2, it says, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." Here in verse 2, Amos mentions that the Lord roars like a lion. The Lord roars. And then he will say in chapter 3, verse 8, that he roars again. He'll mention that same thing. And between chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 8, these 2 roars, we have these prophecies that are mentioned concerning judgment upon the nations and how they would be held accountable for their actions. The first he mentions is Damascus, Syria. Damascus was the capital city of Syria, and Hazael, who is mentioned here, was their leader, their king, their ruler. And what had happened is, and the reason why they were going to be judged, is they had attacked the area of Gilead. Now, maybe you remember in reading through the Old Testament what Gilead was. You remember when the nation of Israel, after Moses passed away, and the second generation was now going to come into the promised land, and Joshua was bringing them to the border, and he was going to bring them in. They were going to cross over the Jordan, and they were going to go in and take all of the territory, and they would be divided to them by lot. However, there was a group, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, who decided and told Joshua before they crossed over that they wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. And their reasoning was because we have livestock and this land is good for livestock. So we think we're going to stay on this side of the Jordan. We're not going to go in to the promised land. And when Joshua heard that, he was furious. And he said, "What are you doing? You're about to make the same mistake that the former generation made, and they all died out. You can't not come in with us. You have to fight." And so what they decided on, they said to Joshua, "Okay, here's what we'll do. We'll go in, we'll cross over the Jordan with you, we'll conquer all the territory, and then we'll cross back over and live on the side of the Jordan." Which is so tragic, because they never entered in to all that God had for them. They were content to live on the other side. And you know something, when you look at their history, what ended up happening is they were always the first ones to get attacked, because they were separate from everybody else. They were under attack. Furthermore, they were some of the first ones to go into idolatry. They were, and to me, those who lived in Gilead are a picture of people who are unwilling to cross over into all that God wants to do in their life. "Oh, I don't want to go that far. I mean, I'll go to church, but I'm not going to get crazy. You know, I don't want to get serious and, you know, go start witnessing or something. You know, I don't want to go like on the mission field, or I don't want to do this, or I don't do..." Just willing to settle for less than what God has. Content and motivated by their stock, by their livestock, or whatever possession they have, keeps them back from entering into all that God had for them. So Gilead, there they are, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelling on the other side of the Jordan. And so what happened? Well, Syria decided to come and attack them. And when they attacked them, they not only attacked them, but here it says they threshed Gilead. This picture that we're given of a threshing that they received. The Syrians were motivated by violence and greed. They took control of the territory, and the destruction was so severe, it was so brutal, that Amos describes it like they had taken a threshing tool that was used in farming and they ran it over the people. Now, oxen would often pull these threshing sledges, and that's how they would spread out the sheaves of the grain at the, on the threshing floor. And at the bottom of these sledges, they had sharp stones or pieces of iron that were used to break up the sheaves so the grain could be separated from the chaff by winnowing. And so what the prophet is saying is when Syria came in, they just steamrolled everybody. They just ground them up. I mean, it was so brutal. Now, whether they literally took a threshing sledge over the people or it's just a description of what it was like for the people on the receiving end of the attack of Syria, it was brutal. And so the Lord says here, the result of this cruelty by Gilead is that their capital would be destroyed by fire and their people would be deported. And this prophecy of Amos came to pass 20 years later when the Assyrians came in, based upon 2 Kings chapter 16, around verse 9. They came in and they carried Syria away into captivity and deported them. This was the judgment that they received because they had measured out such cruelty on God's people. The second judgment that is mentioned here is in verses 6 through 8, and it's on the area of Gaza. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, as well as Gath, were the cities wherein the Philistines dwelt. And their crime, you've read about the Philistines. Goliath was a Philistine from Gath. They were a seafaring people that came over, and they were conquerors. They were brutal. They were the enemies of Israel for a long period of time, harassed them. And their crime was taking entire communities of people and selling them into slavery, which in turn would cause these people who were sold into slavery to lose their identity as a people. Children, for example, would be taken from their families and sold into slavery, separated from their parents, lose their complete identity. Young women would be taken and put in harems, if you would, and become slaves to the highest bidder. It was deplorable. It took place back then. It's even taking place now. It's tragic. You know, God is a God of grace, and I'm so thankful that He is. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. And He could not be all loving if He wasn't just, if He wasn't right and righteous. And God will judge those who sell other people into slavery. That's what these Philistines were doing. That's exactly what was taking place. And what made it worse is they sold the people for the sake of a profit. They disregarded the worth of human beings who were created in the image of God, and they sold them to the highest bidder in slavery. And so the Lord said right here that He would come in and He would destroy the Philistines to the point that even the remnant would not remain. Do you know anybody? Any Philistines? Anybody have any friends who are Philistines? No, you don't, because they don't exist anymore. They're gone. Just like God said, there are no longer any Philistines. And so all the money that they had amassed for the sale of slaves would also perish with them. Third judgment that's pronounced is now on the city of Tyre. It says in verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. 200 miles north of Philistia was the area of Tyre. Back in 1 Kings chapter 9, the king of Tyre became friends with King Solomon. They actually entered into a treaty. You remember that David was told by the Lord he would not be allowed to build a temple for the Lord because his hands were covered with blood. He was a man of war, and therefore a man of peace. His son, Solomon, would end up building the temple. And although David was not allowed to build the temple for the Lord, what he did is he amassed all of the materials. He got everything ready so that when it was time to build, Solomon had everything he needed to construct a glorious temple. And one of the things that he did is he entered into a kind of a relationship, somewhat of a treaty with King Hiram of Tyre. And Solomon carried on that relationship, and they would ship all the lumber down for Solomon to build. And Solomon, in response, would pay him, and then he actually gave him some cities. And they had a longstanding, as it says here, a covenant, a brotherhood, a treaty amongst themselves. However, here we find out that Tyre decided to break that treaty, and like the Philistines, they also engaged in slave trade. They took whole communities captive and sold them into slavery for profit. And here's the thing, even worse than the Philistines, they broke a covenant of friendship and brotherhood and sold them into slavery. These are people they had a relationship with, a friendship with, an agreement with. They took advantage of them and sold them into slavery. And eventually, they also would be destroyed for their cruelty. This prophecy that's mentioned concerning the destruction of Tyre was fulfilled, first of all, by Babylon. When Babylon came through King Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed the mainland city of Tyre. But Tyre also, outside of the mainland, had an island off of the coast where they would had an impenetrable fortress. And so they were able to let the mainland city be destroyed, and they all vacated to the island city, and they remained. They seemed untouchable until Alexander the Great came. And when Alexander the Great came, he took all of the remains of the former city, and he threw it into the ocean and built a bridge, a causeway, to get to the island city. And he attacked the city. And after 7 months, this is in 332, that after 7 months, when he conquered the city, listen to this, 6,000 people were slain, 2,000 were crucified, and 30,000 of the people were sold as slaves by Alexander the Great. Just as they had done to God's people earlier, God brought retribution upon them later on. But then there was Edom. In verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Why? Because he pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the places of Bozra. The Edomites, who were they? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, and they were relatives. And the two principal cities of Esau, as mentioned here, Teman and Bozra, Amos knows about Edom firsthand because he had lived all of his life on the southwest fringe, if you would, of Judah's agricultural land. But Edom and his descendants were so full of hatred. Perhaps it went all the way back to the time of Jacob. You remember when Jacob and Esau were born, how that Jacob took his birthright, Jacob took his blessing. And from that moment on, I mean, there was hatred between them. There seemed to be somewhat of a restoration of relationship when Jacob came back, but they never lived among each other. They were separate from one another, and their descendants were often at opposition with one another. And it seems like this long-standing feud, this wrath that's mentioned here that was held on to forever, finally came to a boiling point, and Edom decided to attack his relatives and to cast off all pity, pursued, it says, his brother with the sword. And why did he do it? He kept his wrath forever. He was full of hatred. Edom, if I may, was bitter. And they held on to it for a long time. And then when opportunity came, they took advantage of the situation and brought harm to their brethren. Bitterness can have an extremely harmful effect on not only the person who is bitter, but all the people who are on the receiving end of it. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Here we are given an exhortation to get rid of bitterness, to not allow any root of bitterness to dwell within our own hearts, because it produces all kinds of rotten things, harmful things. And listen, bitterness can make you strong, not in a good way. You can be strong when you're bitter. Fight a long time. And that was Edom. Bitterness is a state of mind which willfully holds on to angry feelings, ready to take offense, able to break out in anger at any moment. And the foremost danger in succumbing to bitterness and allowing it to rule our hearts is that there is a spirit within us, an attitude rather within us that refuses reconciliation. It's a dangerous thing. It's a sad way to live. And some people can live their whole life bitter. Don't let that be you. Is there anybody you're bitter at tonight? Anybody you just, and right now, there they are. Bing! You know, there's their face. There's their name. You know somebody that has their name, and it bothers you, even though they don't even know each other. It just sets you off. It just triggers something within. We need Jesus to just, Lord, don't just cut the plant, uproot it completely. Take it out of my heart. Change me now. Lord, remove this bitterness from within me. It needs to change. Edom allowed his bitterness to go unchecked, and he ended up taking matters into his own hands and striking one of his own brethren. Sad. In verse 13, we find judgment now upon Ammon, the Ammonites. It says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and I will devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, and he and his princes together, says the Lord. The Ammonites were descendants of Abraham's nephew, whose name was Lot. Remember when Lot was dwelling in the area of Sodom? He was living in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah with his wife, and Abraham was informed that God was going to rain down judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying it for its sin. Abraham then began to intercede on behalf of his nephew, asking God to deliver the city, even if there were 10 righteous in it. God said, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I won't destroy it. There weren't 10 righteous in the city. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters were the only ones that had to be pulled out, literally dragged out of the city by the angels. And as they were taking them out, they said, listen, do not turn around and look back. Whatever you do, don't look back. And as they were leaving, it says that Lot's wife looked back to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and immediately she was turned into a pillar of salt. You said, did that really happen? Come on, could that really happen? Jesus validated it. Jesus at one point in his ministry said, remember Lot's wife. A reminder not to look back. And she looked back with eyes of longing. So Lot escapes. He thought that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was the destruction of the world. So they went and they hid in a cave. And then, of course, he entered into relationships with his daughters. He was intoxicated. They had got him drunk with wine, ended up having relationships with them both. And from those relationships came the Ammonites as well as the Moabites. And they were enemies of the nation of Israel. And because of their heritage and where they came from, and they were just bitter enemies. And so it says here that at one point they were so cruel and so wicked that they had opened the wombs of women who were with children and destroyed their children, wiped them out completely so that they could have their territory. Absolute cruelty. There's a lot of cruel things in this world that go on that are just atrocities and genocides and all kinds of things that are, God is a God of justice. And he was going to judge Ammon for their behavior, and they would be destroyed. And this judgment would be fulfilled when a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser came in and judged them, was used as an instrument of judgment as they attacked defenseless women and children. God doesn't take kindly to that, and God will judge those who do such things. Even in this world at the present time, that happens. And God doesn't take that lightly, and he will bring justice and retribution. By the way, it's very difficult, and I think it's worth considering sometimes when you get into a conversation with people who say that there is no hell. There's no hell. There's no hell. There's no such thing as hell. Well, what happens to people who commit such atrocities? Do they just, nothing happens? They just get off and then, you know, there's no justice? And you realize that even in a person that says there is no hell, which Jesus validated over and over again, preached more on hell than he did about heaven, but you realize that even that person has some kind of sense of what's right and what's wrong. If you get down to it, if you can go down the line in the conversation and is this wrong? Well, that no, I think it's relative. Well, is this wrong? Well, that could probably be wrong. Well, why do you think it's wrong? Well, because it is. Well, where did that come from? Where did this sense of justice come from? This moral law, it comes from God. And what happens to those who carry out these atrocities? Is there no justice? Is God not a God of justice? He is, and he will judge. And so the Lord pronounces this judgment through Amos. You come to chapter 2, and now he pronounces judgment on Moab. This was the other descendant that came from Lot and one of his daughters. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, it says, of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Here's the answer. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Keroth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off and judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. The descendants of Moab, as I said, also came from Lot. And the reason for their judgment, it says here that they took the bones of the king of Edom and they burned them. In ancient times, it was extremely important where a person's remains were placed following their death. Where they were buried was extremely important. You remember when Jacob came down to the area of Egypt, there in the land of Goshen, and dwelt there as Joseph was now second in power, there in the book of Genesis tells us, to the Pharaoh. And when he was going to die, he said to Joseph, don't bury me in Egypt. Take me back to that cave where I buried your mother. Bury me there. He actually was buried next to Leah, the Bible tells us, who was the mother of the other children. But nonetheless, he tells him, don't leave my bones here. Get my bones out of here. And so they took his bones and buried them. And when Joseph was getting ready to pass on, Joseph said to the nation, when you are freed from here, when you leave here, take my bones with you. And what do you find Moses doing? When they leave the area of Egypt to go into the wilderness, who's got the bones? They took the bones of Joseph with them so he could be buried with his father. So to take the bones out of a grave, to rob a grave, and then to burn them was unthinkable in those days. And that's exactly what Moab did. He must have robbed the grave of this king, burned his bones, desecrated the body. And the Lord said, for this offense, they also will be burned. They will receive judgment as a result of what they had done. The Lord would send a fire upon them. By the way, there is one glimmer of hope that comes from the descendants of Moab. Just one. And this is a picture of the grace of God in the Old Testament, because there was a woman who is included in the genealogy that led to the Messiah, who was a Moabite. Her name was Ruth. She was included in the genealogy that led to Jesus, that led to King David, that led then to Jesus. I mean, that's grace. Ruth, the Moabitess. Can anything good come out of Moab? Ruth did. And she was included. Picture, beautiful picture of the grace of God. The one highlight in the area of Moab. Because in another place, I think it's the Psalms, I can't remember which verse it is, but it says that Moab is my wash pot. I mean, that's what they were, except for Ruth. And what a blessing her story is, and you can read about it. It's a love story. I encourage you to read it. It's a blessing. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord and his bride. Then as you move on into chapter 4, there is now judgment upon Judah. Now, wait a second. Up to this point, it's all the nations that surrounded Israel, pagan nations. God wouldn't judge Judah, would he? And Israel? Look at what it says. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to judge my people. Why? Why was he going to bring judgment? Because it says here, they turned their back on the law of God. They turned away from God's word. They despised it. They did not keep his commandments. And instead, they began to follow after false gods. And here it says, the lies that they believed led them astray. Guys, listen, the father of lies is the devil. And he loves to lead people astray. And if you start going down that road, you start believing the lie, it's not long before you end up experiencing the hardship that comes with it. And that's what happened to Judah. They turned away from the Lord, and in 586 BC, their punishment came in the form of Nebuchadnezzar taking them out of the land, displacing them, carrying them away into captivity for the next 70 years. And many of them died in Babylon. Only a remnant really returned back and rebuilt their lives after those 70 years because they had turned away from the law of God. Listen, many of us, all of us tonight, are rejoicing over what happened yesterday. We are praising God for what happened. We think there's hope. But I'll tell you this, if we don't turn back to God's word and God's law, none of it matters ultimately. That's what really needs to happen. We need to turn back. We can make policies, we can pass legislation, which is good and right and moral. But if we don't turn back to God's word, then we're still going to experience what the Bible says we're going to experience. That's why we need to pray. We need to seek the Lord in these days in which we're living. And then it says in verse 7, now he's going to pronounce judgment on Israel. It says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. They defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge. They drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The Lord here describes that in Israel, it was even worse than in Judah. For they sold their brethren because they were poor and they couldn't pay their own debts. And the sum of what they owed them was compared to what it would cost you to buy a pair of sandals. And so they sold them. In other words, for any insignificant amount of money, they sold people into slavery. For a pair of sandals, they sold a person. That's how bad it was. That's the mentality of the people. No concern for human life. How much for those sandals? $2. All right, here's a human being. Go ahead, I'll take those. And walk down the road. I mean, this is unthinkable. And by the way, this is God's people. This is God's people who had seen God work, God move, God do miracles, God provide. This is this people. Furthermore, the Lord points out that they were involved in all kinds of immoral sexual activity, both fathers and sons. I mean, just difficult to read in what is described here. the immorality, how low they had sunk. These were God's people. They completely disregarded God's word. They mocked his character. They denied his commands. And then we go into the indictments of Israel. As the Lord pronounces their judgment, he sets the backdrop of his grace in dealing with them to the point before he brings judgment upon them. Because in verse 9, notice what it says here. The Lord says concerning himself, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." Verse 10, "And it was I," the Lord is speaking here, "who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O children of Israel?" But here the Lord says, "You gave the Nazirites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets saying, don't prophesy." The Lord says, "You know what the problem is? You forgot that I was the one that brought you into this place. I was the one that brought you into this land. I gave it to you. I defended you. I cleared out your enemies for you. I gave you what you didn't plant. I gave you what you didn't build. I blessed you with all of these things that you didn't do anything to deserve. I brought you into this." And for all of that, they had forgotten the Lord. They turned their back on God. They had taken what he had done for granted. They forgot that it was him. And I think for us, this is a warning. May we never forget that it's all the Lord, what the Lord's done in our life. What God's done. It's him. It's all him. Any blessing, anything that God, I mean, it's God, it's him, our nation. We got to remember, it's God. God brought us into this land. It was God that did it. It wasn't us, it was him. And we have to honor him in that. And so they did not honor him. They chose to forget about him. The Lord said, "Also, by the way, I brought you out of Egypt." Remember when you were slaves? You would have died there. "I brought you out of bondage and brought you into freedom." You know that Egypt in the scriptures is a type and a picture of the world. And sin, bondage. You live in sin, you live in bondage. But what happened? The Lord brought us out of bondage. I love it. I read it this morning in the Psalms. God redeemed us out of slavery, brought us out of bondage. Don't forget that it was the Lord that delivered you from sin. Lord, help me never to forget that it was you that brought me out of bondage and saved my life and brought me out of darkness, brought me into light. It was all because of you, Lord. You did it. He tells them, "I brought you out of bondage. I also provided for you through the wilderness." Think about that. Millions of people wandering through the wilderness. No water, no food. Where is it going to come from? It came from the Lord. The Lord rained down food every single day. The Lord provided water for them. It says in the Bible that their shoes didn't wear out that whole time. God cared for them. They forgot. They didn't remember that it was the Lord. And then it says some of their young men were raised up as prophets. God was speaking to these prophets, and they were prophesying to the people. And they told him, "Hey, stop prophesying. Don't prophesy." And he also says, "Some of your Nazirites." Now, Nazirites were called by the Lord to take a particular vow. You remember that Samson was a Nazirite. And they weren't to cut their hair. They weren't to drink wine. And they were not to touch anything dead. And this was a calling they had on their life to be used amongst God's people. It was a unique calling, but nonetheless, it was a calling. And here it says that you offered wine to these guys who had a calling on their life, and you hindered the work that God wanted to do in their life. Hey, man, you're a Nazirite. You're not supposed to drink anything. Hey, take this. Check this. You're going to love this. Drink this. It's going to, whoo. That's what they did to these guys. They stumbled these guys who had a calling on their life by offering them wine. Hindered their ministry, if I may. Sad. Brought them under a different influence entirely and told the prophets, "Hey, don't prophesy. Don't prophesy. That's a little too intense. You don't need to say that kind of stuff around here." And then the Lord says, "Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides on the horse deliver himself. The most courageous of men might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." So the Lord says, listen, in that day when judgment comes upon those who had turned their back on the word, those that had forgotten God. But even the mightiest of them will be stripped. You know, so many of these things that are written in the Old Testament, they're written as an example to us. And many of the things are written of what not to do. This doesn't have to be our story. This doesn't have to be our story in our families. Doesn't have to be the story in our marriage. Doesn't have to be the story in our nation. Doesn't have to be our story. These things are written. These are God's people receiving this warning. And we're God's people. And we need to receive this warning. And we need to respond to it. And what you see here is that, I guess what you could take from these two chapters ultimately is that as these nations, as these individual people pursued sin, there was always a price to pay. And the price to pay, it's just not worth it. And so may we learn this lesson from Amos as he just called upon the Lord to come and proclaim a message that was difficult. It wasn't easy to proclaim this kind of a message, but it certainly was necessary in the days in which he was living. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given unto us instruction, wisdom, Lord. Insight, Father, as to what we are called to do and how we're to live. Lord, I pray that we would not take for granted what you have provided, what you have given. Lord, that we would choose to walk in accordance with your word. We'd remember that it's all because of Jesus that we have what we have. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.